The scripture reading that's been chosen for this night will be taken from the book of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, and we will direct our attentions to verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and in his train filled with the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me.
Maybe I was a little disillusioned when I left for college, but when I got to college, I encountered quite a few different mindsets and mentalities that I hadn't experienced before in my younger days when I was living with my parents and at home and the relative safety being around all the rest of my family. But I encountered a lot of questions and criticisms and wonders from a lot of my friends and those that the acquaintances that I made at school as to why I did certain things. And I was constantly questioned as far as, especially my association with the church and the things that we did. I had many friends that would come to services with us, would see us singing and not see a band or any type of instrument behind us. I said, well, why don't you guys have a band? That's just not as much fun. It doesn't sound as good without a band. Even had one gentleman say, well, if you can't afford an organ, I can get you an organ donated for you. Tried to explain to him why we didn't use an organ, why we didn't need all of these things. I had friends question, well, you went to church on Sunday morning. Why do you want to go back again Sunday night? Isn't once good enough? Why do you go on Wednesday nights? You're in aerospace engineering. You've got a lot of study to do. You've got a lot of things that you need to be doing instead of just going to church again. You've already gone once in the week. That's more than many of them went. But then the one that really caught my attention and brought the subject that we're going to talk about tonight to mind, had one friend who questioned when she had asked me to go and attend services with her at a denominational group. Said, well, I know for certain that on Sunday morning, the church that I attend with, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's something that we have to do every week. That's one thing that the Bible has said you need to do when you assemble on the first day of the week. And where you're at, I know that you won't partake of it. She said, well, it's because you guys are small and you've got 50 people. It's convenient for you. It's easy. It doesn't take that much time to do. Missing the whole point of the reason behind it. Showing that didn't truly understand why we were doing those things. And a couple of months ago, we had a lesson about that, what we teach when we partake of the Lord's Supper. I discussed those things, that why it is so important. But it was the mindset that, well, it's not convenient to do these things. She said, well, we have hundreds of people. It would take so long to do that. Why? We don't have to do it every week. As long as we do it sometimes, that's fine. And it just shocked me into realizing how vast a difference that there is in certain mindsets. When I was growing up, it was just understood, this is what we do. And I understood why. I was taught why we observe these things, why we sing, why we do the things that we do and we assemble together, and why it's important for us to assemble together. But in the midst of all of that, I was walking through campus one day, and I as I was tend to always do, I kind of eavesdrop and listen in on other people and observe the people around me. But there was one girl who was walking in front of me, and I could hear what she was saying, and she was evidently very passionate about this subject that she was talking about. And at the end of the conversation, after going through a couple of moments of argument with whoever was on the other end of the line, she just said, "Just tell me where to be, when, and what to do." And kind of struck me that that's the type of attitude that God wants of us as well, that willingness that because God has said it, I will be there and I will do it. Tell me what to do and it will be done. At the time I was reading through a lot of the Old Testament prophets, and that's the exact mindset that they had. And it really stuck out to me, her statement and her willingness to whatever this event was, all she had to be told was when, where, and what to do. But that's the same thing that the prophets did, and they teach us a great and what wonderful example of that type of attitude and willingness to follow God that He desires of us. I'd like for us to consider first Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a very interesting character, but the things that he had to do and the things that he was willing to do because God told him to do it, it's amazing to me, the things that he was willing to do. But it was because God told him he was willing to do so. In Ezekiel chapter 3, God has been preparing Ezekiel and saying, "I'm going to send you, and you're going to be a prophet for me, for this people Israel." At the time, Israel's in captivity. But he says, their face is going to be hardened against you. They're not going to listen to the things that you have to say. And he's preparing him and telling him, these people don't want to hear what you're about to tell them. And then in Ezekiel chapter 3, and in verse 17, he says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." And we go through that familiar passage about what it is a watchman does and what's expected of him. But we see that God is telling Ezekiel, "I will tell you what to say, and you will go and tell these people. That is your job. Even though they're not going to be receptive to you, they won't want to listen to you, you are going to tell them the words of that I have sent to them." And again, and down in verse 22, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, 'Arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you.' So I arose and went out into the plain. Behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I had seen by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face." But the meaning here is, God was preparing Ezekiel. He said, "Go out into the plain, and I will tell you the words. I will speak to you there." And what did Ezekiel do? He arose and went. And this is not just a one-time instance. This is what characterized Ezekiel in his service. When God gave him command, he arose and he went. And it wasn't just to speak to the people. God used Ezekiel in his life as a symbol, as a kind of living illustration to the people of Israel. It wasn't just that he was to talk to the people of Israel in captivity. He was to demonstrate certain aspects of God's message to them. And in our eyes and mine, it's a very humiliating type of experience that Ezekiel had to do. But when we read through it, we see, as I have here on the board in chapter 12 and 3 and 7, Ezekiel did exactly as God told him to do. I'd like for us to notice first, in Ezekiel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also and place battering rams against it all around." Now, this is not just to tell the people. Ezekiel is really creating this little mural, this little city image of Jerusalem, kind of like how when we were younger we might play with Legos and build cities and build armies against it. Ezekiel's doing something similar here. He's making an image of the city of Jerusalem. He's playing, if you will, with these things. He's setting up the armies against them to show the people what's going to come. Continuing in verse 4, or 3, excuse me, he says, "Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel." Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you, so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. Now stop and consider this aspect of it. First, he was told to make this replica of the city of Jerusalem, to put these little items around it to represent the armies that would besiege it. Then God tells him to lie on his side, on his left side, for 390 days. That's over a year. Ezekiel is to lay on his side in front of this image of the city of Jerusalem that he has built to demonstrate to the people of Israel the prophecy that God is bringing against them, to show them the things that are going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. And after that, after he has laid over a year on one side, God restraining him so that he can't move over, he's to lie on his right side another 40 days. That's a pretty painful experience, I would think. But also, imagine the type of ridicule, the statements that these people whose faces are hardened against the statement of God, those that don't want to listen to what Ezekiel has to say, when they come out and see this man for over a year lying on his side around this image that he's made, imagine the ridicule and the shame that they're hurling at him as well. This is not just a simple, easy task. But then even to add upon that, it wasn't just to lie there, to feed himself. God had Ezekiel prepare an amount of food for him to sit out beside him, to eat while he was there. And it wasn't just that. He was to prepare it over a pile of cow refuse. Now, for a Jewish person who was to be pure in all things, even this was an insult to him. But God was using Ezekiel and his very physical body to demonstrate to the people of Israel the horrors that were about to come upon the city because of their disobedience to God, the things that they would suffer throughout all of this. And as we've read through the book of Daniel, seeing a lot of these prophecies fulfilled, we see how terrible instances this truly was that God was trying to prepare the people for. But during Ezekiel's days, they didn't want to listen to it. And yet Ezekiel did as God told him to do. And not only that, down in chapter 12, Ezekiel chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, he again uses Ezekiel as a symbol of the things to come. It says, "Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight, as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight, like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight, and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders, and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face that you cannot see the ground. For I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. So I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day, as though going into captivity, and at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight." So again, Ezekiel did exactly what God had told him to do. It wasn't just tell the people, this is what's happening. He's to go and actually do these things, carry his things out, dig a hole using his hands through the wall of their encampments where these people are staying, so that they can see him and observe everything that he's doing. And then God goes in verse 8 and continues on. He says, "And in the morning the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing?" So again, the people noticed, and they saw what Ezekiel was doing, and they questioned the things that he was doing. So God gives them the answer to prepare for them. But again, we see the extent of Ezekiel's obedience. He was willing to put himself, his very life, out there for the people to observe at God's command. And again, I'd like for us to quickly consider also in Ezekiel chapter 5. I won't read through it, but in Ezekiel chapter 5, God again uses Ezekiel as an example to the people, but he has him to shave off the hair from his head and to do certain things with. He divided into three portions and to do certain things, burn a third of it, scatter a third to the wind, cut another third up with a sword. But for a Jewish person, to shave your head was either an act of a vow that you were doing, as we can see in the New Testament, they would shave their heads for vows. But it was also a shameful thing to not have the hair on your beard or to have your head shaven. It was shameful for them. We can see examples of that when King David had sent messengers to a foreign king, and the king, as an insult to those people, shaved their heads and cut off the back of their clothes and sent them back to David as an insult to those people. And here God is having Ezekiel put himself in a shameful state to be an example to those people of Israel who didn't want to hear the word of God. They didn't want to listen to it. They at least saw the examples, saw the things that God wanted them to see. And Ezekiel was willing to endure that shame, that ridicule, because God had commanded him. Just as we see in chapter 12 and 3 and 7, so I did as I was commanded. That was Ezekiel's attitude throughout all of these ordeals. Everything that God made him do, he did as he was commanded. I also like for us to consider quickly the prophet Hosea. Hosea is an interesting person. He is being used by God to describe what God is calling an adulterous relationship between himself and the people of Israel. And as that is a figure of speech between God and the children of Israel. God saying, I have been a husband to you. He cared for their needs. And yet they sought after foreign gods and played the harlot after foreign gods is the words that God would use. And yet, as an example to these people, God uses the prophet Hosea's very life. He tells Hosea to go and take a wife of harlotry, one who had been living as a harlot, and to marry her, and to have children by this adulterous woman. And then the children that are born, God names the children for him, and even the children become a sign to the people of Israel, describing the type of attitude that God has towards these rebellious people. So God uses Hosea and his very family life as an example to teach Israel the things that they need to learn, to describe to them the way that he views their relationship as well. And again in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 10, during all of this he says to go and to love a woman who is committing adultery. So he sends Hosea out to buy another woman and to keep her at the house as well, as another sign. He uses Hosea's very life. Marriage is a very sacred, I don't know the exact word, but event in this world. It's held in high regard, especially by God. We see from the very beginning, God has put high esteem upon the relationship of man and wife. And he has given many laws regarding those things, especially to the Israelites, the things that they were to do. And there's many laws concerning the act of adultery. And yet here, God is using Hosea's very life and that marriage relationship that Hosea has been put into to describe to Israel the intense feelings and to hopefully bring a very vivid picture to those people as far as how God views their relationship to these idols and to these foreign nations that they view higher than their own God. So again, he uses even Hosea's own life. And yet, we see in Hosea that willingness. God told me to do this, and I am going to go do it. He did as God commanded him to do. Next, I'd also like for us to consider Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, as what was read to us earlier, we see that God had asked, who shall we send for us, and who shall go? And Isaiah was very quick to answer, here am I, send me, I will go. Well, many chapters, days, weeks, years later, Isaiah is still a servant of God. And we see that there's certain things that he has to endure in his service to God that, again, is very humiliating. In Isaiah chapter 20, beginning in verse 2, It says, "And at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, 'Go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, 'Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt.'" Now consider this. Isaiah is told to go and to walk bare and be uncovered for 3 years. No shoes on his feet, no clothing on his back. Again, a very shameful thing for anyone to have to do. To be uncovered like that is very shameful. And yet, for 3 years, Isaiah was willing to do as God commanded him to do. And even this, though, is a sign against not just Israel. It teaches Israel the things that's going to happen to the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. But it's a sign against the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, not even God's people. But this is a message that the aliens from God's people are to hear as well, and to understand the things that are coming upon them. And Isaiah is willing to do so. When we think about the story of Jonah, when he was sent to a foreign nation to do something that, to declare to them, to help bring them to repentance, teach them that what they were doing was displeasing to God, Jonah ran. He didn't want to do those things that God had told him to. He wanted those people to suffer. Yet we see the difference here in Isaiah's attitude. When Isaiah was told to be a sign and a prophecy, to show the things that was to happen to the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, and to be a lesson to the Israelites and to those in the area as well that saw Isaiah for 3 years being in such a shameful state as this, Isaiah was willing to do so just as God had commanded. His attitude didn't change from the very beginning, from Isaiah, when we read in chapter 6 and verse 8, when he said, "Here am I, send me. I will go and do as you tell me to do." His attitude hasn't changed, and he's still willing to do as God has commanded. And again, this is the type of attitude that we see portrayed through the New Testament examples as well, but it's the type of attitude that we should have as well. You know, many times it's difficult to stand against our friends, against those that we hold in high esteem in this life. And sometimes it might seem a little shameful. Well, I don't go and do those types of things because, well, I just don't like to. We don't have a good answer for them. We're not prepared to answer the ways that we ought to. Or perhaps we're just not strong enough to really feel the type of conviction that, well, that's not wrong, but I don't really... Well, that's wrong, but I don't know why. It's difficult to answer them at some times. It's difficult to stand up against the people that we hold dear. A lot of times, it can even come from family that doesn't understand our convictions as well. It's difficult to stand against some of the trials that we see in this life. Yet we see great examples from those in the Old Testament, these prophets, who are willing to give their very lives to teach those around them, give their very lives as demonstrations, to teach the people the Word of God. And here we're about to look through a few examples of New Testament people as well who are willing to do so. But I'd like for us to consider quickly in Philippians chapter 3 what Paul had to say, and I think it sums up the ideals of these Old Testament prophets as well. In Philippians chapter 3, when Paul's been describing the many things that he had to go through, the things that, as he was growing up, the great privileges in this life that he was willing to give up for the sake of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." These prophets that we just read about evidently cared very little to nothing about the things in this life. Hosea was willing to give up the sanctity of marriage to go and marry the person that God gave to him to marry. Isaiah was willing to give up the modesty in this life to walk around shamefully, being ridiculed and pointed and laughed at for walking around naked for 3 years as a sign to these people he was trying to teach. And Ezekiel was willing to give up a year and a half of his life almost to eat food in a disgusting manner just to teach these people who didn't want to listen to him. They had the same type of mindset that Paul did. Paul, who had all these wonderful things going for him in this life, education, good family, good connections. He came from high-ranking officials that he was taught from. He would have been high in the Jewish world as far as teachers and leaders go. He could have had an easy and comfortable life. But yet he says, I count that as rubbish, as trash, to be thrown out for the excellence of serving Christ, who's willing to suffer in this life and give up everything in order to serve God. Now let's consider a few other examples. And Philip in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, God has told the church in Jerusalem to set aside, or the apostles have told the church in Jerusalem to set aside 7 men who it's described them as being of good report or good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may set over this business, who may be held accountable to do a work that was needed in the church there, to serve those widows who had needs. And Philip was one of those men who was chosen, one of those 7, because he was of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. But yet we see that it wasn't just that. He used it. And in the face of intense persecutions that were so strong that it sent and dispersed the church in Jerusalem, many of the people that were there in Jerusalem fled to other cities and had to leave because the persecution was so strong. We see in Acts chapter 8 that didn't deter Philip from preaching the gospel more. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So after being persecuted so intensely, he had to leave the city of Jerusalem. He goes to Samaria and continues to preach Christ there. And we see that it had great rewards there. Many in the city of Samaria believed and turned to the Lord. We see also down in Acts chapter 26, after he had been there in Samaria, the next account that we have of him in 26, it says, Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And that's the end of the instructions at that time. He just says, Go. When Philip was told where to go, he went. And Luke puts in here that this is desert. He wasn't telling him to go to a nice, pleasant place. You've done a lot of work. You're on to somewhere nicer now. Philip has been working hard in the city of Samaria and having good success there. And the Spirit says, go down on this road towards Gaza. And Luke lets us know this is a desert. But Philip doesn't question. It says Philip arose and went. And then the next we see in verse 29, it says, Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you are reading? So next God tells Philip, Go and overtake the chariot. So Philip runs to overtake the chariot and does as God tells him to do. We see the willingness that Philip has here. In the midst of intense persecutions, he follows at God's commands. When God says, Go into the wilderness, go into the desert place, he goes immediately into the desert place. When he says, Go and overtake this chariot. That was all the instruction Philip needed. He went and overtook the chariot, and he taught this man, this Ethiopian, about the Lord Jesus. Next, let's consider Saul, the man who was the source of so much of that persecution of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, we see that Saul was on his way to the city of Damascus to continue his persecution of the church. And on his way, a great light shines around him, and the Lord appears to him on the road. And in verse 6 of Acts chapter 9, it says, So he, this being Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And what did Saul do? Saul was led into the city, and for 3 days he sat blinded. For 3 days he could see nothing. And he ate nothing, and he sat there praying for 3 days, because that's what God had told him to do. Arise and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And as we continue on, we see the next character in this story, Ananias. Ananias had heard about Saul. And in verse 10, he's even hesitant about going. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And after being told that, Ananias goes and sees Saul, and he helps him to receive his sight. But we also see that he continues on, and let's continue on verse 17. It says, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." And as Paul is recounting this instance in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the instructions that Ananias gave him, he says, "Well, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And as it's recorded here in chapter 9, we see that Paul immediately arose and was baptized. And again, this is a man who hasn't eaten for 3 days, hasn't seen anything for 3 days. And when God told him to go and to do something, when God told him to arise and be baptized, the message of the Lord came to him to arise and be baptized. He heard the instructions of the Lord, and he immediately arose and did it. We see the zeal and the attitude of Saul here displayed to us, that he wants to do what God is telling him to do. And again, that reversal we see in his attitude in Acts chapter 11 and verse 20. As he had been coming to Damascus to put these people into prison and to persecute those saints in Damascus who would call on the name of the Lord, we see in Acts 9 and verse 20, it says, "Immediately he, that being Saul, preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." Days earlier, he had been trying to kill and throw in prison people who would say this very thing. And immediately, it says, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He wasted no time. But when God had shown him what he needed to do and told him what he expected of him, Saul immediately went and did as he was told. We also see this example in the disciples. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been crucified, raised from the dead, and has spent a few days with the disciples. But he's about to leave them again. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" So Jesus gives instructions to the disciples that they are to go to the city of Jerusalem and to wait for what he refers to as the promise of the Father to come upon them. And what did the apostles do? We see that in verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." The rest of chapter 1 describes what they did while they were there in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2, we see that when the day of Pentecost comes, they're still there in the city of Jerusalem, waiting, because that's what the Lord had told them to do, to go to Jerusalem and wait until the promise was to come upon them. They were obedient to God in all aspects of their lives. I'd like for us to also consider for a minute why they were willing to do such a thing. I think Paul's sentiments to Timothy explain the attitude of the disciples very well, especially Paul. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, towards the end of his life, Paul is describing the things that he has suffered. He's been imprisoned many times. He knows that his execution is at hand, that he is soon to be put to death. And Paul's considering and recounting the things that has happened to him in his life. But he also describes that great type of attitude that drove him to stay faithful to the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." He says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of Paul, his prisoner, but share in his sufferings. And that's what Paul is willing to do. And that's what those Old Testament prophets that we talked about earlier were willing to do as well. They weren't ashamed, even though they had to endure many shameful things that we in this life would consider most shameful, disrespectful, and just humiliating. They weren't ashamed to do what God had told them to do. And here at the end of his life, looking back on all the things that he had to suffer for the name of Christ, Paul says, do not be ashamed to suffer for Christ, or be ashamed of me who is suffering for Christ. And again, down in verse 11, he continues on writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, he says, speaking of the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So what was it that strengthened Paul and gave him that power to endure? It's that he had that faith and confidence that when God said he was able to perform on the things that he has promised, Paul believed that, and he was not ashamed to suffer any of these things for that, for the name of Christ. And he continues this thought over in Romans chapter 8. I believe it expounds upon it a little bit more for us to understand exactly why Paul was put his confidence in God the way that he did, why he was willing to suffer the things that he was willing to suffer. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, Paul says, "And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Consider all these things that the apostles had to suffer. In Acts chapter 4, we see that Peter and John, two of the apostles, were arrested and told expressly, do not preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They went out and did that very thing, preached in the name of Jesus. When they were captured again with the rest of the apostles, they were beaten severely and told, do not preach in this name. They went out preaching yet again. It's because they had this same mindset that Paul's describing here, the same mindset those prophets did. It says they understood that there was nothing that could separate them from the love of God. In verse 36 of Romans 8, it says, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when Paul makes the statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep or to guard or to contain, protect that which I have committed to him until that day." What had Paul committed to the keeping and the guarding of the Lord? He had committed his very life, committed his eternal life to service of the Lord. And Paul knew that the Lord was faithful to him, that he would be that when Paul was obedient to him, that he would not be ashamed to suffer these things that he did for him. Now today as well, as I alluded earlier, there is many things in this life that we're questioned about. There are many things that people don't understand, but we need to be prepared to answer for them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter is encouraging the disciples there to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, that includes giving them a defense for the things that you do, giving them a defense for the things that you believe in, giving them a defense and explanation for why we do what we would do. But I'd like for us to consider as well today that just as the prophets back there were expressly told things that places that they were to go, things that they were to do, when they were to do certain things, we have a similar example to follow as well today. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 24, Hebrews 10 and verse 24, the Hebrew writer says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So what is one thing that we're told to do? We're told to be in the assembly of the saints. It serves to help encourage us, to help, as he continues on, to guard us against the sins of this life, to help protect each other against the discouragements that this life can bring to us. So there's one place that we are to be, and that's in the assembly of the saints. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, we see a clear example that there was a specific day that at least once a week the disciples did assemble together. While Paul was on his journeys in Acts chapter 20, he stayed in the city of Troas in order to meet with the brethren because he knew that they would meet on the first day of the week there in Troas. And that's the same example that we have to follow as well. When are we to assemble ourselves together? Well, there's many days that we can assemble, but one specific day we are told and we see through examples that we are to assemble is the first day of the week. And what are we to do when we assemble? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. We have an example of where Paul is telling them that when they assemble together, one of the things that they are to do is to partake of the Lord's Supper. We see that this is something that they were to do on the first day of the week. As Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul knew and could anticipate that the brethren there in the city of Troas would meet together on the first day of the week and partake of the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we see a number of things that the disciples continued to do while they were assembled together. They assembled together often, it says in Acts chapter 2, but when they were assembled together, they taught each other. They listened to the things that the disciples had to say. They listened to the Word of God. They continued in prayers with one another as well, and in fellowship and teaching, it says. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, that one of the other things that they did when they assembled on the first day of the week expressly, Paul says on the first day of the week, to lay by in store those things that you have been prospered. Another thing that they were to do explicitly said. And also in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we see that when they were assembled together, they were to teach each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have that same command and example as well today, that when we assemble together, that's why we sing to each other. The songs that we sing are meant to teach each other, to encourage each other, and to also sing praises unto God. These are the things that they did when they assembled together. Now, two of those things were told expressly that they did on the first day of the week. As we know that we can assemble any night of the week that we want to study the Word of God, to encourage one another. We can assemble together to, as the Hebrew writer said, to not neglect the assembly of ourselves together, but rather encourage each other and build each other up in love, to help each other overcome the temptations of this life. So we have a when, where, and what to do situation pattern to follow today as well. But I'd also like for us to, at the close of our lesson tonight, to consider those on the day of Pentecost as well. Those were Jewish people at the time who, according to Jewish law, knew where they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem as one of those feast days that they were to gather at the city of Jerusalem and to observe there with their brethren. So a great number of the Jewish people were gathered on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem to serve God. So they knew where to be. They knew when they were supposed to be there. And when they heard the things that Peter and the other apostles had to say when they were preaching to them, when they taught them about the Word of God, they asked, "What are we to do?" They were where they were supposed to be. They were there when they were supposed to, but they didn't know what to do. And the same answer that the apostles gave to them at that time as well is true for us today. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, the same answer that Peter and the apostles gave to those people on the day of Pentecost is the same for us today as well. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36. Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That same fact is true today. It hasn't changed in the past nearly 2,000 years. Jesus is still the one and only true Christ, the Son of God. In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And the answer that Peter gave to them at that time is still true for us as well. Here were people who were lost in their sins. They recognized that they were apart from God. They had done something that they should not have done. And the same goes for us today as well. We're all condemned under the sins that we have committed. We've all separated ourselves from God. We've all done things that have alienated us from the love of God. And when we recognize that, we must ask the same question that they did there: what shall we do? And the answer is the same today as it was back then. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And what was their response to this when they heard what they were to do? In verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Today is the day of salvation, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We're not assured of any other time or any other opportunity, but we have this breath and we have this moment here. And if you're apart from the Lord, this is the only time that we do know that we have. And if you're not in a good relationship with the Lord, if your sins have separated you from the Lord, then why not take advantage of the opportunities that you have here to answer that same question? If you're living in sins, you've never been obedient to the Lord, why not do so tonight? Repent of your sins, confess the Lord, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and begin living a new life in His name, and be baptized to wash away your sins, to begin that new walk of life with Him. Or perhaps if we can be of any assistance to you in any other way, whether it be prayers of encouragement or help in some sins that you have in your life, if we can encourage you to do those things that you know you ought to, would you let that be known as we now stand and sing?
I have decided.